Well, it is good to see you on this Easter Sunday morning we call Resurrection Day. And of course, every Lord's Day is Resurrection Day, but once a year across the globe, we celebrate it specifically on this day, reminded that Christ overcame death. And that was God's stamp of approval on His sacrifice for the sins of the world. Had Christ not risen, had God the Father not raised Him up, what that would have meant was there must be, if there are going to be any way to heaven, there must be other ways, because He didn't accept the sacrifice of Christ. But when He raised Him up, it is God saying, I accept His sacrifice for the sins of the world, to all who accepted by faith, and there are no other acceptable sacrifices. It is always great to have the Chinese Fellowship with us. It's a special time, and we love you. We're very, very glad that we're all together on this great, great day. I want you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 26. And I want to speak to you on the subject and looking at the passage when Good Friday was not so good. When Good Friday was not so good. Travel with me, if you will, to a scene about 2,000 years ago in a country called Israel, city of Jerusalem. The time of year is the Passover. And every inn is filled with guests, and every home is filled with friends and family that have traveled afar in order to participate in the feast and the sacrifices known as the Passover. The streets are crowded. The air is filled with excitement. And you can hear the bellowing of laughter and reacquainting of friends, and the bleating of lambs echoing through the tiny, dusty streets of Jerusalem. The businessmen and the shop owners are scurrying about to capitalize on sales this biggest day of the year. The priests are busy under the burden preparing for the sacrifice of the Passover lambs that these families have brought. And according to Josephus, there will be somewhere in the neighborhood of 250,000 lambs slain. Precisely between the hours of 3 p.m. and 5 p.m. our time. But behind that scene, behind the hustle and the bustle and the noise and the bleating of lambs and the laughter, quite contrary to the crowded streets, there is another scene, and it is a scene of solitude. If you notice in verse 39, speaking of Christ, He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says, going a little further, He fell with His face to the ground and prayed, My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from Me. Yet not as I will, but as You will. The agony of this day is beyond us. The agony that this man would go through, the man Christ Jesus, is beyond our comprehension. He had said in John 2:19, tear down this temple, referring to His body, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. What I want to do is paraphrastically chronicle the tearing down of that body, that temple. For some of you, it'll be the first time that you've ever actually walked through step by step as they tore that temple down. For others of us, it is a poignant reminder of the love of God and the sacrifice of Christ. It began in this verse, and this is at night, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And possibly while he is there and he has fallen to the dirt to pray, he can hear the laughter of people and the mingling and the excitement in the streets. Maybe as he's saying, "Father, if it is possible, allow this cup to pass from me," he can hear the bleating of the lambs that will be sacrificed echoing through the streets of Jerusalem. It is a time of mental anguish as he faces the drinking of the cup of God's wrath for our sin. In verse 40, it is a time of disappointment as well. It says, "And then he returned to his disciples and he found them sleeping. 'Couldn't you men keep watch with me for an hour?' he asked." And there they were. They should have been praying in this most intense time, and yet they've taken care of themselves and fallen asleep. What discouragement that must have been. Notice verse 47 through 49, and you have that not only was he intensely in this anguish and this discouragement, but he was betrayed. In verse 47, it says, "And while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived with him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. And now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. 'The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him.' Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and he kissed him." The word greetings there is the word kaira, and it's translated at times greeting and at other times rejoice. And of course, kissing is a way of saying hello in the East. And he called him teacher, which was a label of distinction to be called rabbi. And so he says, "Rabbi, rejoice!" And then he kisses him. Like a friend, but it was betrayal. Notice Jesus' response in verse 50. And Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." What a touching response. Knowing that he had come to betray him, he says, "Friend, companion, comrade." You see, Jesus taught, love your enemies. And he lived it out. Notice the frustration in verse 51 through verse 54. "With that, one of Jesus' companions," and this is Simon Peter, "reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. 'Put your sword back in its place,' Jesus said to him, 'for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" The frustration of having taught his disciples for now 3 years what was going to transpire, what must transpire for the redemption of man, and yet they still don't get it. Notice verse 53, Jesus is not a victim. He is a willing sacrifice, like he had told Pilate in John chapter 19, "You have no authority over me, lest it was granted by heaven." Shortly after midnight, Jesus was arrested, and that began what would be 6 trials, 3 Jewish and 3 Roman. I want to mention them briefly. Some of them are in other passages in the Bible, and I only give you the verses to them and tell you basically what happened. The first one was with Judge Annas, and that is in John 18, 12 through 14. Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Caiaphas at the time was the high priest of Israel. But notice that they went to Annas first, because Annas, though not officially the high priest, he controlled everything that went on. And if you were going to do anything, you had to seek his permission. He gave the go-ahead. The second trial, they went to Judge Caiaphas, and that's in Matthew 26, verse 57. Jesus was led there by temple police. You come to verse 59, and it says, "And the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin," and the Sanhedrin's the Supreme Court of Israel, "were looking for false evidence," because there was no true evidence, "against Jesus so that they could put him to death." And so now he has to bear, as the pure Son of God, people lying about him. You come to verse 60, and notice with me in the following verses that they not only lied about him, but they blasphemed him. It says, "But they did not find any," meaning false evidence, "though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.' And then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, 'Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?' But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, 'I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God.' Jesus said, 'I say to you, to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" And right before that statement, he said, you have said so. And so he agreed. Verse 65. "Then the high priest tore his clothes and he said, 'He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you have heard the blasphemy.'" Here is the pure, obedient Son of God, the one the Scripture calls the Holy One, called a blasphemer by this nefarious and malfeasant puppet priest, Caiaphas. The charge of blasphemy brought the penalty of death. Notice how they wanted every aspect of the law obeyed, even if they had to make it up, while they themselves were violating the law because Israel's law forbade night trials. In verse 67 and 68, "And then they spit in his face and they struck him with their fist. Others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, Messiah. Who hit you?'" And so they began to demonstrate their absolute contempt for him and utter display of disdain. And they spit in his face and they mocked him. They humiliated him. Verse 74 and 75. This is Peter talking about Peter having denied Christ as Jesus had said he would. "And then he," Peter, "began to call down curses and he swore to them, 'I don't know the man,' denying that he knew Christ. Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken, 'Before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and he wept bitterly. And now he's denied by even his closest friends. It is a loneliness that one can feel. The third trial in chapter 27, verse 1 and 2. "Early in the morning, all of the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor." And so what they did was legally made it where Jesus could be executed. It made the death sentence legal. Now he goes into 3 more trials, except these are Roman, are civil trials. The fourth trial takes place in John chapter 18, verse 28, before Pontius Pilate. And the only thing they had against Jesus was he was claiming to be the Messiah. And so Rome would not execute him for that. And so they changed the charge to that he was an insurrectionist and thereby threatening the stability of Rome. The fifth trial, he went before Herod, and that is in Luke chapter 23, verse 6 and following, with the same charge of insurrection. The sixth trial, he was taken back from Herod to Pilate, the governor, and that is in John chapter 18, verse 39 and following. And at the end of that trial is where Pontius Pilate said, "I find no guilt in this man. I find no guilt in this man." You think that he would have then released him, but that would have been too volatile, for the Jews would have rebelled, and Pontius Pilate was not in good with Rome because he had had several unstable situations under his administration. So rather than risk another one, he did the political maneuver of protecting himself and satisfying the people, and that was to take advantage of a custom on a feast day. And that is that you bring two criminals before the people and you allow them to make the decision whom you will release. And so Christ was brought and Barabbas was brought. Barabbas was a known murderer. He had already been convicted. The evidence was in. There was no question of his guilt. The other was Christ, whom this person presiding said, "I find no guilt in him." And so they would bring them up on the platform and they would put their hand over one of them. And when he put his hand over Barabbas, because the Sanhedrin and the priests and the Sadducees, according to Scripture, had stirred the people to cry for the release of Barabbas and the crucifixion of Christ, the people began to cry, "Release him! Release him! Set him free!" When he put his hand over Christ, with a rhythmic chant of deafening intensity, they cried, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" And with that one insidious abrogation of justice, the die was cast, and Christ would be crucified. By this time, about 12 hours had lapsed, during which time he suffered mental anguish, sweat blood, no water, food, betrayed by a friend, deprived of sleep, frustration, mistried on six occasions, falsely accused, lied about, called a blasphemer, spat upon, beaten, denied by his closest friends. It was a sleepless, emotional night. And then you come to chapter 27 and verse 26. And it says, "And then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified." Flogging or scourging was the legal preliminary to the crucifixion. Every adjudged criminal would undergo this flogging. Both the Jews and the Romans flogged. The Jews were restricted by Scripture only having 40 lashes so that the person would not die. So they would only inflict 39, because if they went over, they could incur the same punishment. So to safeguard, they would only go to 39. But the Romans were not so kind. The Romans who would be inflicting this flogging had no limit. The instrument they used was called a flagellum. It is also known as a cat of nine tails. It was a wood handle about 10 inches long, and affixed to that were a number of leather strips. And at varying places along each of the leather strips, there were chips of bone and steel tied to the strips. the victim was taken, stripped, so that from the shoulders to the calves was exposed. They were stretched as they were tied like this to a stipe or to what we would call a post. Then a lictor, and a lictor was a trained Roman flogger. So he knew how with every blow to inflict the most pain. And either one lictor or two would come to flog the victim. If it were one, they used powerful overhanded strokes and would come down so that the flagellum would cross your back diagonally. And if it was one, then he would do this side, and then he would step over here and come this way. If it were two, they would alternate between themselves. As the lictor hurled the flagellum, the leather strips would lacerate the skin and the pieces of bone and steel would strip out chunks of flesh. The Journal of American Medical Association, Dr. Edwards, writing about that practice, says, and I quote, "As the soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force, the iron balls would cause deep contusions, and the leather thongs and sheep bones would cut into the skin and subcutaneous tissues. Then, as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles, produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. The pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock," end quote. Eusebius, the bishop of Caesarea in the 4th century, writing about Roman flogging, said, "The sufferer's veins were laid bare, and the very muscles, sinews, and bowels of the victims were open to exposure." And so they tried with each powerful and precise lictorian blow to lacerate the laceration. And every laceration and every time would become longer, deeper, wider, cutting through the skin, cutting through the veins, then cutting into the organs. With every blow, the victim would writhe in pain. The body would begin to move spasmodically and involuntarily. The Apostle Peter, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 1 Peter 2:24, and he's quoting Isaiah 53, and he says in the original language, literally, "By His stripe, singular, we are healed." Meaning when Peter looked at Jesus, the lacerations had become one huge gash. You couldn't tell where one started and one ended. The victim sometimes went mad under the Roman flogging. Others at the point of death, and so was Christ. After the flogging, if you'll notice in verse 27 and following, it said, "Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium in a hall and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and as a scepter. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him," knelt like they're worshiping, "Hail, King of Jews!" They spit on him, and they took the staff, and they struck him on the head again and again, over and over. When they put the robe upon him and they made a fake crown of thorns and they bowed before him, it was all done jeeringly and mockingly, as though he was the king. I think it's pretty obvious to anybody, particularly if you've ever been in the military, that the Holy Spirit has alighted or shielded us from the vulgarities that must have been associated with all of this coming from the mouths of the soldiers. When I see it and I read it emotionally, I want to say, stop it! Stop! Call the angels! Show them who you are! No one is worthy of that. No one is worth going through that. Tell them! Show them! But he didn't come to defend himself. He came to deliver us. And so there is no word, as the prophet had said. He would be like a sheep, silent, led to the slaughter. Destroy this temple. And that they did. Verse 31. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. And then they led him away to crucify. As they took the robe off, more than likely some of the blood had dried and fixed itself to the robe from his body, and so as they pulled the robe off, this would reopen the wounds and the blood would flow again. Bleeding, lack of water, lack of sleep, food, scourging left him very, very weak. And now you know why he couldn't carry the cross piece of the cross, which weighed in excess of 75 pounds. The Romans are not the ones who invented the crucifixion, but they are the ones who perfected it. The Persians invented it, but the Romans took it to another level. What was the goal of crucifixion? Slow death. Maximum visibility. Maximum pain. It was so horrendous that all Roman citizens, just because you were a Roman citizen, no matter what you did, you were exempt from crucifixion. It was used upon the insurrectionists, the revolutionaries, the scum of society, the vilest of criminals. They took him to be crucified to a place called Golgotha. And there would be public view, and everyone entering into Rome could see those being crucified to remind you, don't go against Rome. When he would have been taken there, the cross piece would have been laid down. He would have been thrown down upon it. And of course, at that time, laying in the dirt would have begun to infest and infect the open wounds. They would then nail his ankles and his arms outstretched, and the spikes that they used were 5 to 7 inches long, 3/8 inches in diameter. At the top of the cross, they would always have a sign that said what that criminal had done, so you would know. On Jesus it said, King of the Jews. King of the Jews. As Jesus hung there, the insects would begin to light upon him, burrow their way into his open wounds and his eyes and his nostrils. Birds of prey would come and gnaw at the victim as they hanged on the cross. And of course, the breathing was very shallow because they were hanging down. And so in order to breathe, they had to come up and go back down and go up and go back down. And every time that he would do that, his back with all of those open lacerations and internal organs exposed would be dragged up and down a thorny old or a splintery old rugged cross. And then you would begin to suffer paralysis and cramping. Dr. Edwards says that the spikes themselves produced a claw-like grip automatically when they went in. And as time went on, his whole body would begin to get cramps that would pervade all of the body. And then as they kept going, they would gain an intensity the longer they were there. Most often the soldiers came and broke their knees so that they could quit going up. They couldn't go up and down, and they would asphyxiate on the cross. Jesus had a spear placed into his side. While going through all of that and hanging on the cross, and the guards are cavalierly gambling and casting lots for his garments, and the priests are standing around in their pious robes with their pseudo-piety, you know what Jesus did? You know what he did? He prayed. And he said, "Father, would you forgive all of them? They don't know what they're doing. They're blinded by their sin." As they tore that temple down brick by brick, his response was to pray for them. He not only bore the wrath of man and Satan, but most importantly, he bore the wrath of Almighty God. Look at verse 45 in chapter 27. "From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land." About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you abandoned me?" That's when Good Friday was not so good. In all of the horrifying torture that man and Satan hurled at Satan, that causes us to wrench, Jesus never spoke a word, never uttered a sound. He was what the prophet said, a lamb silent as led to slaughter. But at noon, when the judgment of man was over, and the judgment of God ensued, and God enveloped the world and that cross in a blanket of darkness, and Christ was hanging between heaven and earth as though both had rejected Him, and God poured out His unmitigated wrath against sin, and Christ became the sacrifice for man's sin, in those 3 hours, in that solitude, is when Christ cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you abandoned me?" As far as I know, there's no other time in eternity past or future when there's ever been that kind of separation in whatever way it happened between the Father and the Son. You see, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where we began, it says that Jesus sweat drops of blood, which is a rare phenomenon when there's hemorrhaging into the sweat organs or the perspiration. But He didn't do that. He didn't sweat drops of blood looking at the cat of nine tails or looking at the spikes, are looking at the beating or the plucking of His beard that Isaiah talks about. It was when He looked into this darkness and He saw the Father judging our sin. It is that caused Him to sweat drops of blood. It is that and that alone that caused Him to cry out. And then He said that the Scripture may be fulfilled, "I thirst." And then He said, "It is finished." And then He said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." Our time, 3 p.m. that day. At that very second, all of the priests would have began this massive and mammoth undertaking of sacrificing these Passover lambs that for 1,400 years had signified and symbolized God's deliverance. Somewhere around 250,000 of them. It was a mammoth, gargantuan undertaking. But at this second, all in vain. For there was no longer a need for the symbol, for the Lamb of God had taken away the sin of the world. That, and that alone, is what makes Good Friday good. On the Easter Sunday, and the Sunday that we celebrate every week, is when God said, I accept what you did. Price paid. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says, He was delivered up because of our transgressions. He was put on the cross because of our transgressions. And He was raised because of our justification. It is God saying, accepted. And now when someone comes by faith, I can declare, not guilty, because of what Christ did. Tear this temple down. And that they did. And in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. And that He did. When I look at this scene, it's a picture not only of what actually happened, but when you look and you begin to see all of the people involved. For one, there was this cross, and there was God, and there was humanity, and that's the way it is, really. All of humanity is on one side of the cross, the judgment of God. On the other side is God. And no one can come to Him but through that cross. And we were all there. Another thing I think about is Barabbas. He doesn't get much mention, but I had a thought about him one time. I thought if there's ever been a man who understood the concept of someone dying in your place, he did. I don't know if he became a believer. I don't know if he understood the spiritual application of that. But I'll tell you one thing. When he looked at that cross, he knew his name was on it. When he saw Jesus on that cross, he thought, that's my cross. I should be on that cross. That cross has the name Barabbas. And yet that name had been scratched out in another name, Christ. And Barabbas understood what it meant for someone to die in your place and for you, though guilty, to go free. I pray he understood that spiritually, for that's exactly what happens. When we come by faith and we trust Christ, what happens is what Christ did on the cross, He did in our place. That's my cross. That's your cross. And we are to bear the wrath of God, the intensity of an eternal hell. Christ bore it in 3 hours. You and I would bear it for eternity for our sin. But when we come by faith, we walk away free, delivered. The other thing I think about is Jesus had said on many occasions in many different ways, the Bible is very clear. You're either with me or you're against me. I am the way. I am the truth. I'm the life. Every other is not the way, not the truth, not the life. You're either with me or against me. And when I look at 3 crosses on Golgotha, I see 2 thieves and in the center, Christ. One of them continued his mocking and jeering, as so many do throughout history. The other one looked at Christ and he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Why did he do that? What was it that would cause him to look over there at this beaten and mangled Jew? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. We have a kind of romantic idea that there was something about Jesus, maybe the way the painters do it with the blue eyes and all of these things, that would be so drawing. How wrong. How wrong. Isaiah the prophet had said of Jesus, He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should even be attracted to Him. You're talking about the common of the commonest, the hoi polloi. There was nothing. And there was nothing human that could have drawn Him. You say, what happened? I want to tell you. By the grace of God, He acted by faith and He read the words, King of the Jews. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing a story about Christ. There's the story. You're the King of the Jews. You don't look like a king. You don't act like a king. You don't exercise power of a king. But I'm going to believe, in spite of all the human evidence, you're a king. And you know what Jesus said to that simple childlike faith? He said, today, you're going to move from that cross and you're going to be in paradise with me. That's what salvation is. It's not some human decision. It's not something that we could present Jesus in such a way and get rid of the hard things that He said, taking up your cross, denying yourself, living a life of sacrifice. We can't get rid of enough of that to get you to Him on human reason. We can't do it. Why? Because our sin have blinded us. And it takes the work of the Spirit of God and the grace of God. And it takes the message of Christ like I just presented. And then it just takes childlike faith. You think the thief on the cross understood it all? I dare say he didn't. But in that childlike faith, by the grace of God, he just said, would you remember me? I know I'm an old criminal hanging on a cross. I don't have anything to offer. I can't be a part of the kingdom. I can't do any works. I can't even get baptized. Would you remember me? I've always been the scum of society. I'm from a bad family. Would you remember me? I never did an honest day's work in my life. I never contributed to anybody. I've lived as a parasite, hurting other people. Those that loved me, I scorned. Would you remember me? Yes. I'll go one better than that. Pretty quickly, you're going to be in paradise with me. Will you bow your head and close your eyes? The Bible says in Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, you cannot come to the Father unless you come through me. And He said, if you come to me, I won't turn you away. Doesn't matter what you've done. But if you do not repent and come, He says, you will all likewise perish. The resurrection is not an interesting story. It is a decision for this life and the life to come. We make it by faith without understanding everything, without having human draw. If you're sensing that you've sinned and broken God's laws, the Scripture says, and that you're going to die and be separated from God, that's because God is working in your life and showing you that, for there is no other way. And it's childlike faith. Lord, I know I've broken your law. I deserve to suffer your wrath for eternity, and I can never pay the price of even my own sin. But I know that Jesus took my place on the cross, and that cross had my name. And by childlike faith, I want to put my trust in what He did for me. And you said you raised Him so that you could declare us not guilty. And Lord, I believe that. And I trust it. And I cast away all my thoughts of depending upon my work. And I believe in Jesus on this resurrection day. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the reminder why Good Friday is good. We're reminded that if there was the crucifixion and no resurrection, there is nothing. If there was a normal death and then the resurrection, there is nothing. But it is that Jesus, the God-man, became the sacrifice for sin. You judged Him in our place. And then You raised Him from the dead. And that's the good news. And I pray today on this resurrection day that someone, some, would be raised to the newness of life in their spirit and heart by faith in Christ. And those of us that know You would count no sacrifice too great to get the message out and to live the life as we celebrate the resurrection. In Jesus' worthy name, amen. We're going to stand and sing, and if the Lord has spoken to you, maybe you need to pray right where you are. But if it's to come and publicly maybe declare that you're putting your faith in Christ, we have people down here, you do that. If it's to ask someone to pray with you, maybe you haven't been baptized as a believer. You somewhere back in the past, or maybe you've made a decision for Christ, but you've never followed in baptism. Now's the time on this resurrection day to be a follower of Christ and to do what He's commanded us. So you come as we sing.